You can be seated. Good morning, everybody. My name is Dan. It is my honor to get a chance to have the opportunity to pastor here in among our church family. I also get the thrill and the privilege of sharing the main message today. So we're going to be working, as always, looking, investigating, digging into the Bible. So if you have one with you, you can turn to Colossians. We'll be in Colossians chapter 1 today. If you're relatively new with us and you would like to discover more about North Central, we would love to more formally introduce ourselves to us. And so if you're recent here and you'd like to get some better acquainted with us, we'd love for you to hop on over to our church app and RSVP for a little reception that we call Discover North Central. So the fourth Sunday of every month, we will spend about 10, 15 minutes together, and you can RSVP to be a part of that and hear a little bit of more from our church leaders, who we are, where we're headed. We'd love to get better acquainted with you and also help you get better acquainted with us. So don't miss that if you're recently new and you want a little bit more information about this particular church family. So we're in Colossians chapter 1. We're going to answer a big question. And a lot of you, by the way, happy Mother's Day. You're welcome. We love you, moms, very much. Are grateful for the way God uses you to nurture and to love and all of the sacrifices that you make. I know that you, we have a series called Answering Life's Big Questions. Last week did question number one. This week we'll do question number two. Today, there's a big question for moms, and that is, what am I going to do special for Mother's Day? It caught my attention when I saw this tweet. One mom said, "Dad's on Father's Day. Let's go do something as a family. Mom's on Mother's Day. Can everyone just not talk to me today or touch me?" I love that. That's the, for some moms, that's the answer. Here's what I want to do on Mother's Day. Leave me alone. Love it. So funny. Answering life's big questions. Question number two today is this: why am I here? This question is a purpose question. What's the purpose of my existence? Why am I here? What is the meaning of life? Now, this is a topic that so much of our pop culture has addressed. You'll see the answers to this question, guesses and declarations about the meaning of life in our movies and in our music and our art and so on. One of my favorite movie kind of series back in the day was the Monty Python films. You guys remember some of those Monty Python? They have a movie actually called The Meaning of Life. And there's a scene where an envelope is delivered to a woman, and she reads out of the envelope what the meaning of life is. Here's what she says. "Well, it's nothing very special. Try to be nice to people. Avoid eating fat." Now we would say avoid eating carbs. If that was written recently, it would say avoid eating carbs. "Read a good book every now and then. Get some walking in and try to live together in peace and harmony with all the people of all creeds and nations." Pretty good, right? Not a bad little caveat, not a bad little message for us. But the question, why are we here? What is life all about? What is the purpose or existence? All of this could be answered, really. These questions could be answered metaphysically, scientifically. This could be answered philosophically, also theologically. And if you looked into those areas, they would offer an explanation to you about why we're here, about the meaning of life, about the purpose that humans exist on the planet. If you kind of looked into anthropology, they would kind of come up with this summary that the purpose of life is to realize your human potential and really to reach your global destiny. You hear phrases out of the anthropology world like chase your dreams. Or you might hear something like this: become the best version of yourself. And if you studied the answer to this question scientifically, their conclusion is this: that the meaning of life is to achieve biological perfection or to adapt, to stay alive. In psychology or academia, they would encourage the answer to this question is this: gain knowledge, gain understanding to help you minimize the suffering caused by ignorance. That really knowledge is power and knowledge is purpose. In the social justice or even in the religion category, the answer to the question, why are we here, is this: to do good. It is to bring help to the world. The answer is do the right thing. And when you do good and do the right thing and bring help to people, you actually help improve the planet. And philosophically, the idea is this, to really just enjoy life. How many of you have heard the kind of the pop culture phrase recently that I'm no doubt there's a book written about it and so on called Live, Love, and Laugh. Have you heard that? That's a philosophical approach to life, which is that we exist really to enjoy the act of living, to live, to love, to feel. But before we answer the question about the meaning of life today, here's what I want to do. I want to actually take a step back. And if you would take a step back with me, I want to ask this question first. Where does our purpose come from? Before we answer the question, what is the purpose of life? Let's ask this question together. Where did purpose come from? And the reason why that's vital is because where we get our purpose matters everything. And I'll give you an example of what I mean. There's two categories that define this completely different or that answer this question very different. One is a secular humanism category. And in the secular humanism category, you decide, you determine your purpose. You also get to decide and determine your identity. You get to decide and determine anything about yourself you want. As a secular humanist, they would say, our purpose is something that you decide and determine on your own independently as you see fit. You are free to do that on your own. And you do that without any supernatural intervention or influence. Your purpose for life is this. It is decide what makes you happy. And after you decide what makes you happy, pursue it. That's the meaning of life. Now, there's another, there's a problem with that. And the problem, of course, is this, that when you choose or you determine or you decide your purpose in life, even if it's a honorable purpose. Let me take motherhood, for example. Take motherhood, right? For someone who has determined or decided that motherhood is their purpose for life. It is a meaningful, thrilling, so vital aspect of the human life, right? For moms to decide that motherhood is the reason they exist is so natural and so normal, where you say, this is what really makes me happy. This is what I'm going to define myself. Here's the problem. The problem is that it is not uncommon for moms who have chosen that their entire purpose for living is motherhood, it's not uncommon for moms to lose their children. It's not uncommon for moms not only to lose their children because they've passed away, but also because they've moved away. For some moms, it's like, that's the same thing. It's the same thing. You leave town, you've left me, right? So when someone says, my purpose is motherhood, and then they lose their child, or their child moves away, or how about this? You've decided that your existence, the purpose for life is to be a mom. Those very things that you decide are your purpose for life come back and hurt you or crush you or break your heart, then you have a purpose crisis. You have a major purpose crisis where you're trying to determine and decide. No doubt, it's the same thing when someone says, my purpose is to be successful at my career. When someone's career ends, they're purposeless. They can't even answer the question, why do I exist? Why even am I here? And the theists now, if you're in the Christian faith, and this is what you're going to hear today, it's going to be the purpose that God has designed us for out of the scriptures. The theist says that you don't decide and determine your purpose, that it's actually something you discover. That you discover your purpose, and the way that you do that is you examine the intended design of the Creator. So the purpose has been injected into humans, and the theist would say that's something you actually explore and you discover what the Creator intended, what the purpose was for creating. Now, here's where we find it. Turn in Colossians, if you would. Colossians chapter 1, verse, I'm going to read 15 and 16. You're going to see this behind you here in the message. For everything, absolutely everything, above and below, visible and invisible, rank after rank after rank of angels. Everything got started in him and finds its purpose in him. So the scriptures teach here in Colossians that at the very, very beginning, we're going to find our source in God. and you're going to find your purpose in God. In other words, there is a designer, and that designer has injected purpose into us. And if there was no God to give ultimate meaning to us or value or purpose, then life would be absurd. I've got this great book I've read and enjoyed several different times in several different ways, both the older version and the newer version. It's called The Purpose-Driven Life. 30-plus million copies of this sold. I'll never forget one time when there was a photo of President Bush in President Bush's room, his bedroom, where he read a book every night, and there was a few different books on his bookshelf, and one of them was The Purpose-Driven Life, and of course, the author, Rick Warren, was thrilled about that. But here's what page 24 says. You may choose your career, your spouse, your hobbies, and many other parts of your life, but you don't get to choose your purpose. In other words, as a theist, your purpose is designed, designated, and also discovered by you. Now, I want to give this away. Let's give it away to a mom. Let's give it away to a mom who is a most recent mom. Most recent mom. How many of you, who in here, raise your hand if you're a mom, first of all. Moms, raise your hand. If you have recently become a mom in the last 6 months, raise your hand. Last 6 months, raise your hand. Anybody? Anybody? Becca, this is yours. You come get this after we're done here, okay? This is a small little token of my appreciation for making babies, okay? So don't forget that. There's another way you could think of this. Here's another way you could think of this. Imagine with me if something we're familiar with, something some of us are depending on, and that is the Instapot. Who has an Instapot? Anybody finally get one of those Instapots? How many of you still own an Instapot, but it's in the box because you're afraid of it? Anybody? Yeah, there's a handful of people still afraid of the Instapot. This was designed. This was invented and created. By the way, I've heard from the inventor who has testified that he is totally overwhelmed at the response to this. Never expected it. He never expected that every human on the planet would own one. But currently, that seems like what has occurred. But the inventor had a purpose for inventing and designing the Instapot. And that, of course, is that food could be cooked with pressure in a shorter amount of time. That defrost would happen quicker. That basically you could prepare a meal in less time, and in some cases less work, using this pot. Now imagine if, with me, if the Instapot suddenly started to kind of have its own consciousness and said, that's not why I exist. I am not a pressure cooker any longer. I have decided and I have determined that I'm a dishwasher. And that's what I'm doing from now on. Can you imagine with me that after a few tries of washing your dishes in that little 6-8 quart, even smaller little space, and you pull those grimy old dishes out because it didn't really wash the dishes, what happens? Eventually, it wouldn't take long for that Instapot to be put away in a closet and useless, to be stored out of sight, and once out of sight, out of mind, because it is not able to accomplish its purpose. And without being able to accomplish its purpose, it becomes relatively useless. So imagine with me that we as humans are created by God and our purpose is designed for us, and we don't get to say, I'm a dishwasher. No one would ever say that, of course. But I no longer exist for this purpose. I'm going to determine my own. I'm going to decide my own. So the theists believe that as God has invented us like an inventor, he has injected into us an undeniable and inescapable purpose. And without actually living on purpose, we find ourselves becoming more and more empty of purpose. We find ourselves becoming more and more kind of feeling a sense of meaninglessness or emptiness, or in some cases feeling useless, stored away on a shelf somewhere because we don't really know, or we haven't really devoted ourselves or discovered what our purpose really is. Secular humanists say you decide it, you determine it. Theists say it isn't how it works. Now, the reason why this is important is because humans are built, invented by God with a hunger, a deep and driving hunger or appetite to know God. But we instinctively misinterpret what that hunger is. I liken it to this. When I was trying to learn how to eat better and stay healthy, I remember learning and was shocked to find out that most hunger pains are not hunger pains. Most hunger impulses, do you know what they are? Does anyone know what they are? It's for water. Now, if I'd have known that when I was in my 20s, it would have been a game changer. Oh, that impulse I'm having doesn't mean eat another donut. That means get yourself some water, boy. Drink more water. But I misinterpret that and then instantly feel like I'm hungry all the time and really I was thirsty all the time. And the reason why that's important to recognize is because God has made us to crave and desire and have an appetite, and we have this natural born instinct to know God. But we misinterpret it. And we find, instead of finding our meaning in God, we find it in the things God's created: success, achievement, notoriety. We find our sense of well-being and significance or meaning in the things that God has created for us. And as a result, those things, when we fall in love, when we get married, when we finally land that big job and promotion, or when we, over time, we end up with that little vacation property that we've always wanted, and then we discover none of those things actually satisfy the way I hope they would. If you have any questions about whether or not having everything you've ever wanted is satisfying, follow the life and career of wealthy celebrities. You know what you discover? That isn't the solution. There is some painful discouragement and depression and misery out of people who have everything that they've ever wanted. And the idea that you and I look to our marriages and we look to our chosen careers, or we look into our vacations, or in any way, we expect all those things are going to satisfy us, and what do we discover? That's really not as satisfying as I had hoped, or as I had wanted, or as I had certainly counted on. That in fact, the satisfaction over time kind of dissolves and goes away, or fades away, and nothing delivers the joy that it seemed to promise. And our expectations give way to lingering emptiness. And then for a lot of people, we deal with our emptiness by staying busy. We would never let ourselves experience any solitude and be confronted with how empty we tend to feel, even though we have access to the entire world on our devices. So our response to our disappointment and our response to our dissatisfaction is so vital. I've got it in your notes there. I make a quick list. I want to run through this. How do we respond to this disappointment and dissatisfaction? There's a few different ways. We grow critical. So we tend to grow critical and blame the things themselves. We blame our marriages, blame our jobs, blame our bosses, blame our churches. We blame whatever it is, and we find fault in everyone and everything, believing that if we just had a better church, a better job, a better spouse, better kids, and better whatever, better vacation location, that our life would be more fulfilling. So that's one way we deal with dissatisfaction. We grow critical. We also grow competitive. What does that mean? We feel like if we just worked harder, we drove ourselves faster, if somehow we just raised our standards and lived up to them, if only I could reach my goals, then emptiness would be gone. Also, we can grow cynical. We blame the universe and say, you know what? People have tried everything. There's nothing out there that actually satisfies. Therefore, it's not even worth trying. You just have to learn to live with being empty. Learn to like it. Or you can grow, lastly, convicted. And this is where the theists are, especially those who are in the Christian faith. The theists have grown convicted, and here's what they believe. They've come to discover that they are sense of conviction that the reason for their emptiness is how far away from God they are, how separated, how distant they are from God. And that emptiness is actually something that when you see that it comes from separation from God, it establishes the fulfillment that you look for is established in a relationship with God, closeness and knowing God personally. So how do we discover and live out our God-given purpose? How do we do that? There's three things that we must know. Here's where we start. We start with the three things to live out our purpose. Number one, we have to know who we are as image bearers. Raise your hand if that's a new phrase for you. Image bearer. It's kind of a new phrase. Would you raise your hand? Is that kind of relatively new for a lot of you? Image bearer. I wanted to come up with a different way to say it, but when I'm trying to be accurate with what the scripture says, image bearer is best. It means that we bear an image. What does that mean? Well, think of it like a statue, right? I want to give you an example. When someone creates a statue, when someone kind of creates or as an artist kind of designs a statue, that's Mother Teresa there The person who made the statue, the artist who made the statue, they don't want you to notice how tall the statue is and how shiny the statue is and what kind of material the statue was made out of. What do they want you to see? That Mother Teresa has a child. Why does Mother Teresa have a child? She worked with children. She was so monumentally instrumental in starting, saving, and serving at orphanages. In other words, the artist who designed the statue of Mother Teresa is actually created it to bear an image of someone who cares for children. So that statue represents or reflects who she is. So, the scriptures teach very specifically that God created us a certain way. You have to go back to Genesis to see this, but in Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, so God created human beings. How did he create them? In his own image. In the image of God, he created them. He created them male with their uniqueness, and the uniqueness of a male reflects the image of God, bears his image, and also female, and in the uniqueness of a female, God is, his image is reflected. So God made us in his image to image something, namely to show or display God's existence. So think of it this way. Think of it as a reflection, that human beings are a reflection of who created them. Think of it this way. Human beings, if God were the sun, he created human beings to be like the moon and reflect the light or the brightness of the sun. Relatively often, someone says to me who knows my father, now you, as you get older, Pastor Dan, you kind of remind me more and more of your father. You kind of look like him, and I always wonder, do they mean my nursing, when my father was in the nursing home, or do they mean, you know, when he was young, strong, tall, dark, and handsome? Which was never in my family any tallness. But the other stuff, for sure. So, as I age, there are people who say that you look more like your father. And then I give them some smart response, and they say, now that even more reminds me of your father, who was a wise guy. And there is something about the way we are made that we reflect or we mirror or that we look, bear the image of our designer and our creator. And so God has created his children to look just like him. They don't just look like him. Now, this is what I don't mean. We haven't been created in God's image in that God has a nose and ears and a receding hairline and an increasing waistline. That's not what this means. This means that God created us in his image in the way that we love, the way that we forgive, our affection for one another, the way that we create and imagine and have ideas, that this is, in essence, bearing the image of God. Now, moms, you'll understand this. Do you remember that jolt when your little one just started to talk and when you were raising kids and they said, the first time they said, I love you, mommy? Do you remember that jolt? Like, oh, there it is. They're starting to express themselves. And they, in my family, our kids started with, I wubby you. I wubby you, dad. I wubby you, mama. We used to say back, I wubby you too. And there's this jolt, like, I'm getting this affection from my child. Or maybe you remember the sparkle, as I just experienced, the sparkle in your eye when your senior comes around the corner prepared and ready for their senior ball, and there's a little sparkle in your eye. And listen, this is what this means. It means that God has created us, and we reflect who he is. He has jolts of joy in his love for you and when you respond to his love. He has sparkle in his eye when he considers the beauty of his design, who is his human being who responds to him in affection. Those are the ways in which God has created us in his image as an image bearer. Now, number two, we also have to know who God is. We have to know who God is. God is the one and only glorious creator. I want to stop at that word glorious to make sure that we grasp what that means. Glorious means, think of it this way, supreme value, supreme worth. Think of it this way, supreme weightiness, you know, like heaviness, matters, value, significance. So God is supremely valuable, weighty, and significant creator, capital C. If you looked all the way at the end of the Bible, the book of Revelation describes God this way. You are worthy, O Lord, our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and they exist because you created what you pleased. God made things that pleased him, and he made them out of his pleasure because he wanted to. He desired that, and so he created human beings out of his own pleasure. Paul writes the same in Corinthians when he says, some people actually worship many gods and many lords, but for us, there's one God, the Father, by whom all things were created and for whom we live. So in the scriptures, it's loaded with this idea that God is a glorious creator. He's the designer. He's the inventor. And that, in fact, he himself had the power that he created out of the power of his word. He created things that weren't. Now, keep this in mind. If God is the creator, that means all the laws of the universe, he invented, he created them, he also sustains them by the power of his word. Imagine that. That means he can also, he doesn't just create them and sustain them, but that means he can suspend all of the universe's laws at the word, at any given moment by his spoken word. The scripture says here that God is self-defined. That means that you and I as humans don't get to say, I kind of imagine God to be, or I've always thought God to be, or when I feel this certain way, that's when I know God is with me. God is self-defined, and what God has said about himself is so profound, it's all over in the scriptures, and God says specifically, I am eternal, I am righteous, I am unchangeable, truthful, reliable, I am personal. God is transcendent, above time and space. Imagine he doesn't have to submit or serve or surrender to time and space. But he's also infinitely imminent, meaning he's so close, nobody anywhere in history, on the planet, forever, before, now, or after, can be anywhere where God is not already there. He is everywhere, all the time, infinitely present. God is imminent and also transcendent. Now, number three, what do we have to know? What do we also have to know? We also have to know, number three, what you must do, right? We know who we are. We've been created in God's image. We know who God is. He is a glorious creator. But we also know now what we must do, and that is to see and reflect God's glorious image. So he made us to bear his image. He is the glorious creator. And then he says, here's your purpose for existing. Your purpose is to see me and reflect me. Your purpose is, I could put it this way, your purpose is to look at me and then look like me. John Piper, who has written about this for really for years and years now, he says, to behold God is to become like God. Where does he get that idea? Look at 2 Corinthians 3:18 with me. You can follow along behind me. So all of us who have had that veil removed, we see God, we're born again, our lives are transformed, we have been saving faith, and God illuminates himself and lets us see who he is here in the scriptures. All of us who have had that veil removed, here's what we can do. We can see and reflect the glory of the Lord. And the Lord, who is the Spirit, this is what he does. As we're seeing and reflecting him, he's making us more and more like him. You become what you behold. If you look at it long enough, you start to look like it. And the scripture teaches the same, that in fact, when we're thinking about what's our purpose as a church here, North Central Church, kind of, you know, myself and some other church leaders are discerning, what's our purpose? We didn't just decide on our purpose. We didn't just determine, here's what we ought to be. We didn't make a whiteboard and then or get up against a whiteboard and then just start writing a brainstorm list. We said, why do we exist? What is the purpose for God's church full of human beings? And here's what we determined. It is specifically to help make Jesus famous, or in other words, to bear his image and glorify God, to help people see Jesus, who, by the way, is the express virtual image of God, the perfect image of God. And in fact, if you turn to the Westminster Catechism, it says this, the purpose of man, the man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. So the best way to see God, of course, is through the scriptures. But when you dive into the scriptures, here's what you're going to see, that the glory of God is most vivid at the cross, the crucifixion, where God's infinite supreme justice had to punish sin, The wages of sin is death. But God, being infinitely loving, decided not to punish the guilty, you and I, but instead to punish his innocent son. And that's why Jesus, the Lamb of God, was crucified to demonstrate God's love for us. His infinite justice, his infinite love all come together in these perfect manifestations of God's character, and we see that. Some people don't see that because the scripture says the God of this world has blinded their minds, but some people have had that veil removed. We reflect God best, we see him best in the cross, but we reflect him best when we are the most satisfied in who he is. When who he is so satisfying, so enjoyable, we're so delighted that we don't have to chase any other purpose, we don't have to chase any other cause, we don't have to chase any other fulfillment. Instead, we are completely satisfied in God's manifest perfections. They mean more to us than money, they mean more to us than promotion, they mean more to us than family, they mean more to us than kids, they mean more to us than anything else. We are most satisfied in God is when we glorify him the most. Everything we've been given is for the sake of glorifying God. If you have talents or gifts, or if you have a house, or you have a family, or if you have a spouse, or if you have in any way reason and intellect and memory and affections, all these things are to give to God to help glorify God. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do it all for the glory of God. But we have a problem. Here's the problem. We all suffer from this. You might think, well, someone else suffers from this, but here's what we learn in the scripture. We all suffer from the same problem. Because we are naturally sinners, we instinctively reject God, and then we define for ourselves, and we live for our own glory, meaning our own satisfaction outside of God. We instinctively make our own joy and our own happiness our top priority. And as we do, we start to kind of worship things that God created and elevate them high and high and high. Then when we lose them, first of all, we live terrified that we are going to lose them. And then when we lose them, it kind of crushes who we are and why we live. And this problem is spiritual bondage. And some people say, well, if you want to be free, what you do is you break out of God's design and you do what you want and you live for yourself. Now, let me ask you a question. If I took a fish out of water and I tossed the fish up onto land, I can't possibly in my right mind say to the fish, live free. Go fishy. Live free. The fish is going to say back to me if it could talk, I'm not going to live free. I'm going to live dead. I am going to not be free. I am going to be dead. In other words, God created the fish to thrive in the limitations of the water. The God did not create the fish to live out of the limitations and thrive on dry land. In other words, God's design for us as worshipers means that when we're within the confines and the restrictions of people who live to worship God primarily to bear his image, we find ourselves thriving like a fish in the water. And when we get pulled out of that and we get kind of, someone says, no, you got to live outside of the parameters that God's given us. Live for yourself. Do what you want. Determine and decide your own purpose and your own identity. That's when we find people experiencing in their heart increasing decay and disappointment and emptiness and hurt and other kinds of painful experience because we were never meant to be our own gods and live for our own glory. All that we have is a loan from God. We are his stewards. We are his debtors. Now, moms, even our kids, we have these kids. What do we do with them? We have been given motherhood, beautiful, fulfilling, satisfying motherhood. But even our own kids are on loan from God. And our job is not to build and cultivate their dependence on us, because there's no doubt that there's a greater purpose in our motherhood. And that is to see and reflect God to our kids, because we want our kids to worship Jesus, not worship us. We can soothe their hurts, but only God can save their hearts. When they turn to us, they will find in us someone who is willing and able to help their hearts feel better. But God is the only one who can transform their hearts. He's the only one that can win their hearts. He's the only one that can fulfill them. And so without a doubt, when their hearts are aching, they can turn to us who made them, or we can help turn their hearts to God who made them, not just make sure that because we birthed them, they are devoted to us. So we have this new purpose in motherhood that's bigger than motherhood. We're going to spend some time praying for moms. Would you stand with me? We're going to pray together and sing together, and then I'm going to invite these all of our moms to join us, and we want to pray with you and for you here this morning. Father, thank you for your beautiful word. for defining our purpose for us, and we pray that you'd stir, heal, minister to, strengthen, nourish our hearts together as we sing.